Let's pray. Lord, I thank you that you are an ever-present help. We can call on you, and we do. And we ask that your Spirit will be with us now. May we be in your presence. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We have the Bible, which maps out our future. And of the Bible, of all the verses that are in the Bible, 1/4 of the verses are prophecies of things to come. There are 737 prophecies about the future. Of these, 594, or 80% of the prophecy verses, have already been fulfilled. And as you would know, they've been fulfilled with 100% accuracy. Of course, it's the Bible. It's the Word of God, inspired of God, His book. There are prophecies on many different subjects, covering many different areas, but the one event that stands out more than any other event in all of Scripture is the return to this world of a person who lived here some 2,000 years ago, the carpenter from Nazareth. He's coming back. That's what he told us. And since he is who he claimed to be, the one and only God-man, his return is credible and believable and more sure than anything else that you're sure about. He has promised again and again and again that he'll be coming back. Such is our future. Such is our hope. Such is the reality that we hang on to throughout this life. And we give thanks for this reality. Now, Pastor Keith has been leading us in preparation for Good Friday and for Easter. We've been going through the stories leading up to that. And we've covered Sunday, Palm Sunday, and last week was the Monday day, which was the cleaning out of the temple of the money changers. And today, Tuesday then, of Holy Week, we turn to Luke 21, where we look into the heart of Jesus. I love this chapter. This is a beautiful chapter. Do you ever wonder what God sees in his people when they come to church? Do you ever wonder what it is that the Lord sees? Well, he sees everything. But in particular, this first part of this chapter picks up some of what God sees. And it's as though that he climbs up on a ledge, or perhaps the balcony, when he comes into the temple on this day, and he's going to watch the people. He's doing people watching. And so we turn to Luke 21, and we pick up verse 1. As Jesus looked up, he saw the rich putting their gifts into the temple treasury. He also saw a poor widow put in 2 very small copper coins. Truly, I tell you, he said, this poor widow has put in more than all the others. All these people gave their gifts out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on. There are colonnades surrounding the outer court, and in between these colonnades, there were 13 offering boxes where people could put in their donations, their gifts, their tithes, and so on. And on these boxes, each had a subscription of what that box would be labeled for. One was for the poor, another was labeled for the sacrifices. What first caught Jesus' attention was the fact that there were rich people who, with great fanfare, please notice what I'm doing, and great ostentatiousness, were putting in their gifts, making sure that everybody could see what they were doing. And Jesus took note of this. I ask you, do you ever wonder what Jesus sees when he watches people in church? And he's seeing these people in their pompously putting in their offerings, and then he sees something, or I should say, someone else, a widow. The Lord doesn't pass up anybody. The Lord sees us all, from the youngest to the oldest. Whatever our situation, he's very attuned to who's in his presence. And he sees a widow here, catches his attention, and he notes that she is obviously poor. She is lingering between the boxes, maybe having trouble which box she's going to put her offering in. After all, she's got 2 coins, and it's my suspicion that she's going to put one in the offering and she's going to keep one for herself. It's the lowest denomination of coins that she could have, 2 small copper coins. And she's standing there with the boxes thinking, now which one should I put my offering into? Now, if you had been following her in the line, putting in the offerings, I think you might have, if you had noticed that she was down to her two last pennies, after all, Jesus knows that, and it was kind of obvious, she was very poor. If you had been standing there right behind her, you might have tapped her on the shoulder and said, ma'am, why don't you keep your offering and go buy a loaf of bread? But that's not what she has in mind. She has a heart for the Lord, and she wants to give out of what she has. Whatever it is that's so small, she has it in her heart to give to God what she has. Now, I think of this story. I love this woman. There are women throughout the Bible who do not get enough attention, I think, in our preaching and our teaching that I want to meet someday. I want to meet Sarah and Deborah and Dorcas and other ladies. And I like to meet this lady. I think she has a heart of love that God so looked at. And though her offering was so small, she wants to give it. And I think the Holy Spirit whispered a message in her ear, something like, my God will supply all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. Go ahead and give it. We'll take care of you. And with that assurance, hoping that no one would notice how little she had, she gave both coins, her only coins, to the ministry. Now, when I read this story, I always wonder what she found on her doorstep when she got home that day. I think maybe the Holy Spirit talked to one of the neighbors and said, you know that little lady up the street? She's so poor. Why don't you fix dinner for her tonight? Maybe someone in the church was tapped by the Holy Spirit. You know what? Why don't you send a check to that dear lady that you have just met at church? I think the Holy Spirit does that. I think the Holy Spirit does that in this body. And I give thanks for your listening to the voice of God. Would you say amen? Well, I don't know what she found on the doorstep, but I tell you that God loves a cheerful giver. And that's how this chapter begins. And what we have here is how Jesus thinks about things. And he got so excited about this woman giving her gifts that he was like, he can't keep quiet. And he's saying, I want everybody to see what this woman did. Now, everybody else saw what the other guys did. They gave so much, and it was so impressive. But God wasn't impressed. And Jesus just couldn't keep quiet about what he saw. I want everybody to see this woman gave more than all of them. What is it that Jesus sees when he comes to worship? Well, the disciples didn't see what Jesus saw. Go on to verse 5. Some of his disciples were remarking about how the temple was adorned with beautiful stones and with gifts dedicated to God. So Jesus saw the heart of this little lady. The disciples, they missed it. They missed it. They're not into the heart of people. They're not the people. They're into buildings. What does it look like? How was it made? How long ago was it made? What are all the details about this building? I want you to know that as time goes by, the disciples' hearts will change. And they will begin to see people. And that's what the Holy Spirit does to us. When he moves us into his body, we begin to see into the hearts of people. And if we aren't seeing into the hearts of people, we're not seeing what Jesus is seeing. And we want to see what he sees. Do you follow what I'm saying? After a while, Peter will write his great book. And he will talk about how, as believers, we are living stones in God's building. What a beautiful picture that is. But at this point, the disciples are talking about the magnificence of the temple, and the Lord is not impressed. Y'all, the temple at this time is in a major renovation under the command of King Herod, a man who, by the way, you remember, had already tried to kill Jesus. And while Herod was determined to make this temple that he is renovating now even more imposing than the one that Solomon built, the Jews hated him. After all, he was a mass killer. Killed his own family, his own children, his own wife. If he thought he could ingratiate himself with the Jews by building them a temple, he was mistaken. So Jesus says in verse 6, as for what you see here, this glorious temple, the time will come when not one stone will be left on another. Every one of them will be thrown down. Now, this is an auspicious statement that Jesus is making. These stones were huge. They had been measured up to 160,000 pounds. They were humongous. They were quarried up in a hill above the temple, and with gravity and whatever else they used, brought them down to build the temple. And this is what Herod is doing. They're making an ancient wonder of the world. And this man, Herod, was not considered a good person, but he was building this magnificent edifice. And so this prediction that Jesus is making sounds ludicrous and laughable and nonsensical and preposterous. It's just, Jesus, maybe you missed it on this one. Teacher, verse 7, they ask. I think with a lot of skepticism. Teacher, they ask, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign that they are about to take place? So Jesus begins to explain. There will be widespread religious deception. There will be escalating conflicts. There will be severe catastrophes. And Jesus will call these birth pains that will happen just prior to his return. Verse 8, he replied, watch out that you are not deceived. For many will come in my name claiming I am he and the time is near. Do not follow them. So the Lord begins by drawing attention to false leaders and false Christs. Just a reminder that the children of Abraham had a lot of false messiahs before Jesus and after Jesus, as the whole world knows, many false messiahs. We know that the Jews were banished. The Romans changed the name of Jerusalem, and they built a temple to Jupiter there, and they changed the name of the country to Palestine. This is where the name Palestine came from. They named it after the Philistines, the ancient enemy of Israel. And thereafter, the Jews wandered in Gentile lands. The temple and thousands upon thousands and thousands of Jews were killed in the 70 AD when the Romans came in. They ran to their sanctuaries for safety. The Romans came right behind them, locked them in, and set the buildings on fire. It was terrible. And then in 135 AD, the rest of Jerusalem was demolished, and it stood that way for a long time. But the disciples are asking, when will these things be? They want to know the when and the what, and what will be the signs of these things happening? Verse 9, when you hear of wars and uprisings, do not be frightened. These things must happen, but the end will not come right away. So Jesus is telling the disciples that there will be upheavals, they'll be common throughout the years, but don't be alarmed. This is a message to all of us, but don't be alarmed. Wars and rumors of war will become more and more severe and frequent. Verse 10, then he said to them, nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, so we have national calamities. World War I moved humanity into a new phase of verse 10. Prior to that time, it was mostly one army against another army, one nation against, but now we begin to form coalitions of nations, and World War II accelerated that whole thing, and now we face total war as whole nations harness for an all-consuming business of killing. And now a growing number of nations have weapons of mass destruction. So national calamities, watch for them, he's telling us. Know that they will come. There will also be natural calamities, verse 11. There will be great earthquakes and famines and pestilences in various places and fearful events and great signs from heaven. So verse 11 unfolds in quick order what you have. I hope you're studying the book of Revelation because it's the roadmap for the future. What we have given in book of Revelation, the sixth chapter, the breaking of the second, third, and fourth seals. That's what verse 11 is speaking to as Jesus is instructing the disciples. Famines, pestilences, fearful events, great signs from the heaven. And Jesus noted these, saying these are as though it were birth pains. Birth pains increasing in intensity, becoming shorter and shorter and more difficult until the delivery is complete. That's the way Jesus is saying it's going to be as we move into the very end times. I want you to know it. I want you to be aware. I want you to be watching. I don't want you to be upset. I want you not to be deceived. These things are coming. So there will be more and more false messiahs who will deceive many. There will be wars, famines, pestilences will increase in numbers and intensity as the great tribulation and the second coming of Jesus draws near. But wait just a moment. At this point in about 35 AD, the temple still stands. None of this has happened. And Jesus is making this astounding claim that this magnificent edifice and all these things will begin to take place. It hasn't happened yet, but it will happen. And what he's saying to us, as awful as those events were in 70 AD and 135 AD, and the scattering of the Jews ever since all this time, the end times will be much worse. Know that. Prepare for that. Be aware for that. So first of all, there will be persecution. Jesus leads us to know this. Verse 12. But before all this, they will seize you and persecute you. This is not a message for 35 AD or 70 AD. This is not a message just for that. Yes, it applied to them. It applies much more now in our time. He's talking to the disciples. The disciples were to get the message out to the whole world. And this is a message to believers. Before all this, they will seize you. Put your own name there. They will persecute you. They will hand you over to synagogues and put you in prison. You will be brought before kings and governors, all on account of my name. Persecution. Secondly, there will be prosecution. Verse 13. So you will bear testimony to me. That's what we will be doing, bearing testimony to Jesus. So make up your mind not to worry beforehand how you defend yourselves, for I will give you words and wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict. So in this time that is to come, we're not to hire attorneys. You won't have time for that. There won't be one available for you. You're not to hire attorneys. We are to show up so filled with the presence of Jesus, so empowered by the Holy Spirit. We will have his words to speak and to proclaim, so much so that people will say, these people have been with Jesus. And then there will be provocation, verse 16. You will be betrayed. You will be betrayed even by parents and brothers and sisters, relatives and friends. They will put some of you to death. How many people will hate you because of me? Is that up there? Did we have the courage to do that? Everyone. Verse 17. Small print. Everyone will hate you because of me. Families and friends and enemies will join forces against believers. Why did they do that to me? Jesus said they would. And then preservation, verse 18. But not a hair of your head will perish. Where's Harold? I was going to pick on Harold at this point. I don't see Harold. Not a hair of your head will perish. That doesn't mean this stuff up here. That's not what that's talking about. This was a saying at the time, not referring to this stuff. It is that Jesus will protect our souls. And like Peter and Paul and so many other martyrs, when we die, we'll go into his presence. He is going to protect us. He is going to take us home. We need not worry about any of that. God has not promised that we will escape martyrdom. He has promised to take us through to the very end. So, verse 19, stand firm and you will win life. Well, the disciples are asking, what should we expect as signs? What can we see around us that will help us to understand what is coming? So I'm going to put this together in some wrap-up here. Sign number one that he gives us will be disasters in the world. Disasters. The Bible tells us to watch for wars and earthquakes and famines. We are taught in the book of Revelation of polluted rivers and streams and oceans, incredible storms. There will be chaotic bloodshed and disease and death. And by the way, you don't have to go to Chicago to see this stuff happening. You can feel it around you. Believers must know these things are coming so as not to panic. We are to react different than the world. We are to act in faith and in confidence because we know the one who holds our hands and he will take us through. Thanks be to God. So there will be disasters in the world. And secondly, there will be deserters from the faith. The followers of Jesus will be hated by all nations, Jews and Christians. We blame for everything, disasters. I am amazed at the anti-Semitic hostility. an increase of hostility against believers. And I think it will make us wonder whatever happened to this nation that was once founded on Judeo-Christian principles. Nevertheless, a church that is persecuted will be purified. The scripture tells us that there will be millions that fall away because of the coldness of heart, the panic of heart. Just never thought this was going to come. I thought if I followed Jesus, everything would be wonderful. Well, it will be. But we also know that there will be this great persecution and these great events that will be happening. A church persecuted will be purified. And while millions turn away, the hope and the resilience of those who are committed to Jesus will grow in their faith unbelievably. And I think that we will have the greatest revival the world has ever seen. We'll talk about that some other time. Sign number three will be the rise of a dictator. A dictator whose power will influence the whole world, but his primary work will be in the Middle East. And the scripture tells us that a peace treaty will be signed. I'm a news junkie, and I have been watching this since the War of 67 and even before that. And I remember the peace treaty attempts under Jimmy Carter, president, and the Camp David Accord, and the various things that have happened since then under each president has made some kind of an effort to have the peace treaty that makes all the difference in the Middle East. And as you know, I'm sure that there is a huge effort right now to create this peace treaty. And the present administration has worked on this diligently for 2 years, and they have the plan locked, sealed, and signed. And it's to be presented about 1 month from now, right after the Israeli elections, which I think are scheduled for April 9th. Now, Christians automatically watch this, because we know that the scripture has told us again and again that there will be a peace treaty, beginning with Daniel 9 and through the rest of the Old Testament. And this is forecast even in the book of Revelation. We know that there will be a peace treaty. It will be a false treaty. We'll be watching to see, what would this treaty have in it? Will it have a dividing up the land of Israel, which God says, do not do. Do not do this, the Bible says. Will it do that? Supposedly it will. Will it have permission for Israel to build this temple? If you've been up there on the Temple Mount and looked around, and you say to yourself, there's going to be a temple here someday, will I be alive to see it happen? I think so. There's a mosque here. We've got to have a temple here. How does this all work? Will this treaty that is presented a month or so from now, will it have that in it? What does it hold? We know that the treaty will eventually have this permission to build the temple. You probably know that Israel has every piece of that temple ready to go. The stonework, the gold, the wood, the altars, the candelabras, the priestly vestments, everything that they need is in storage, and they can build this in short order. And what we know is that everybody will be giddy about it, because finally. But we know that at the 3.5-year period, there will be the desolation of abomination and the defilement of this temple. It will be an ugly day, ugly day. The scripture tells the Jews that to run for their lives. Unfortunately, they'll be so deceived, they will not know to do that. Well, the rise of the dictator, a temple will be built. A temple will be desecrated. The world will see that it has been duped. So I ask here this morning, how is it then that we should live? How should we order our lives? How do we face all of this that is coming, the Bible tells us so clearly about? I believe that the first motivation is to be close to Jesus. I just say we've got to stay close to him, and to be in his presence. And to know that he loves us and that there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God. Not life, not death, not angels, not principalities, not powers, not things to come, not anything, not anything. We keep our hand in his. And it's really not about us, it's about him. He's going to hold on to us. That's the reality and assurance that we have. But what is our motivation outside of that, or in addition to that? It's our desire to see the lost saved. How many of your neighbors need to come to faith in Jesus? It's our desire. How about our family? It's our desire to see the lost saved. We know that he is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to faith in Jesus. But we also know that the road is wide that leads to destruction, and many are on it. And we know that there are fewer on the road that is narrow that leads to life. So we want to see where God is at work. What is God doing? How can we plug into that? And I want to say that some of the people that God will be bringing into the kingdom will not be the usual people that you're used to see, that we're used to seeing at the Holland Free Methodist Church. We need to be ready for what God is actually doing in the broken people, in the people that we thought, well, we never thought they would be in church. We never thought that they would care. And we need to have a heart of love that reaches out and embraces people unlike us, or maybe just like us, to love, to care. And they're going to look at us and decide right away whether or not they can receive the love and the grace that they want to find when they become a part of us. And we need to have an open heart, an open love, an open grace to receive those who do not know Jesus. And I want to ask, do you know how to lead a sinner to faith in Jesus? Do you know? That's your job. Oh, we're going to wait for Pastor Keith. No, can't do that. He's busy. He's got a family. You're the one that is at the crossroad of those people. Do you know how to lead a person to Jesus? Maybe it would be a great idea for you to sit down with one of the other believers here and practice what you would say. Work on it. Be ready. Don't be caught off guard. Know how to present the gospel. Know how to work through the book of Romans and the great verses, or John 3:16. Most of all, know how to tell your own story about how you came to faith in Jesus. And because you came to faith in Jesus, you can help another person put their hand in his hand. We want to see people come to know the Lord. So secondly, I also want to say that we will see our faith grow to meet the emergencies to come. I don't know how I'm going to face all this. Our faith will grow to meet it. He's going to grow us up in him. As the birth pangs come closer and closer to closing time, the increase of earthquakes and wars and social disruptions and political divisions and chaos, not just somewhere else, yes, right here. So people will say, we never thought that would happen here, but it did. There will be financial upheavals, maybe even starting here in the year 2019. But we will be so grounded, we will be not thrown into discouragement. They that wait upon the Lord, what? They will renew their strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not be weary. They will walk and not faint. Yes, there will be persecution. Children will betray parents, and fathers and mothers will betray sons and daughters. I know I'm taking too long. Let me have just a couple more minutes. Jesus told a marvelous story about a farmer who planted his wheat crop. And the wheat came up, and the servants came to Jesus and said, Master, did you see that the field has a lot of weeds in it? Yeah, I saw that. The servants asked the farmer, do you want us to go out and pull up the weeds? And the farmer said, no. Leave them until harvest time. And that's the picture that we have. He meant for us to see that we're right alongside of those who need Jesus. And there's a great day of harvest coming. He's going to call us home. In the meantime, we want to bring as many into the fellowship as we can. And he's going to grow us up in the faith so that we're prepared to tell others how they too can find life in Jesus. Make that a motivation. Make that a desire. That's what he wants us to do. Yes, we'll be facing martyrdom. Yes, we'll be asked to renounce our faith. No, we will not. We will not give in. We will not give up. We will not recant. And he'll give us the faith to stand strong in our life in Him. Now, just finally, let me wrap up with this, that God chose you for such a time as this. You are not off the hook. God has you in the kingdom for a special reason. You have the gifts of God's Spirit to effectively serve where God has planted you for today and for all the tomorrows to come. I do hear people say, I don't have any special abilities or training. I don't have any special gifts. I'm not part of the inner group at that church. God's placed you in His service at this time, wherever life calls you to be His voice here at the end of time, just before His return. Let's pray. Oh Lord, pour out Your Spirit upon Your people. Let our sons prophesy and our daughters prophesy, and let our youth see visions and our elders dream dreams. And let everyone who calls on the name of the Lord be saved. Prepare us for this battle. Strengthen us in our faith for these days. Build a fire within our souls that reaches out to You. Let rivers of living water flow from within us to touch a world that needs Your grace and love. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.